All right. Well, we've just kind of been plunking along here in the Gospel of Mark, and so we're going to get right into that here. But first, I'd just like to open in prayer. Father God, we come before you right now to hear the proclamation of your word. So, Father, I pray that you have already been moving the Holy Spirit in and around everyone that is in here right now for the preparation of just glorifying you through fellowship, through giving, through singing, and now through the hearing and reading of your word. And Father, I acknowledge that I can do nothing but be your mouthpiece. And so I submit myself to that right now, that you would choose to use a broken individual to herald your word and to have the rest of us, and myself included, respond to that and submit to your word. Father, we thank you for choosing us to know you, to know your Son. So, Father, I give this time to you, that I would not get in your way, but that I would be in step with your Spirit, proclaiming the truth in love through the moving of your Holy Spirit in the writer of Mark. We trust you with all these things. It's for the sake of your name, to the love of your Son, Jesus, we pray them. Amen. So last week, we had roughly about 40, 50 people here that heard the message from Mark chapter 2, to finish out Mark chapter 2. And so I'm just going to touch on those because that kind of sets up today. And if you want to start turning your pew Bibles, if you brought your own, it's Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 today. But in the pew Bibles, it is on page 1526. And so the Gospels, as you're turning there, there's four Gospels, if you're not familiar with the Bible. And so why did the Holy Spirit work through four different accounts, through four different men to write the Gospels? And to me, the answer is pretty simple. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Bible. The entire Bible, as you read through it from beginning to end, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, is pointing towards Jesus, our need for him, what he has done. And sometimes we often try and make the Bible about ourselves, and it's good to take application so that we can use it throughout our day, throughout our life, yes. But the Bible is about Jesus. The Bible is about God and how good he is. And we sang so much about it this morning. And it's not any different for the Gospel of Mark. That Mark is trying to tell us about the goodness of God through his Son Jesus. And it's interesting, as I studied this, is that, you know, a lot of times I put maybe you do as well, I put the disciples up on a little bit of a pedestal, along with individuals like David and Moses and Abraham, as many of the Pharisees and teachers of the law did. They raised them much higher than they should have, yet they were still men that sinned and had flaws. Even the Apostle Paul, what an amazing man of God. Yet he openly acknowledges that he is the chief of all sinners. And so we have stories of Jesus' life, and as we approach Easter in the next 5 to 6 weeks, we'll start focusing on his death and resurrection, which if you look at the Gospels, is actually the majority of it, the last few weeks of his life leading into the cross, and then the actual passion of the cross, and afterwards. Now, we're not there yet in Mark, but everything's leading to that. Everything is pointing to that. pointing to Jesus' goodness and being the Son of God. And in fact, other than in Mark chapter 1, where Mark starts off saying, the beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, Mark acknowledges right away from the get-go that Jesus is the Son of God, and then later at Jesus' baptism, in chapter 1, verse 9, where God enters with the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus and landing on him like a dove, says, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased. We actually don't see Jesus acknowledged as the Son of God until the very end of Mark. Somewhere in the 30 verses of Mark 15. And Mark has 16 chapters. And it's a Roman soldier at the foot of the cross as Jesus calls out and dies. He says, surely, this is the Son of the Most High God. Now his disciples in chapter 8, Peter, through the Holy Spirit, does acknowledge that he is the Messiah. If you look in Matthew, he does say, the Son of God. But I mean, other than that, it's very limited to whose understanding of who Jesus is. It makes me think back to the beginning of February with John saying, do we get who Jesus is? Even his followers did not. And we're going to dig in a little bit today about his followers and their sometimes misunderstanding maybe of who Jesus is, and his opponents, the Pharisees specifically, on them being against Jesus and not understanding who he is, or understanding who he is but choosing to reject him anyway. But looking back, as this sets up into another Sabbath ordeal for Jesus in chapter 3, we learned about Levi, who is now called Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, who was a tax collector, and we learned about how lowly the tax collectors were. They were looked on the same level as murderers and thieves. And Jesus did not tell him to clean up his act. Didn't point the finger at him and say, how dare you extort money from your fellow brothers, other Jewish believers, and take extra money for your own personal gain. Jesus did none of that. He just simply looked at Matthew, looked at Levi, knowing his heart, and said, follow me. And without hesitation, Levi, Matthew, left it all. Left his business, knowing that he couldn't return to it. Whatever money he had paid to have that right to be a tax collector, he gave it up. And he followed Jesus. Jesus gave an example of old wineskins and new wineskins, that as wine ferments, if you put new wine in old wineskins, it will burst the wineskins, and the wineskin is lost and the wine is lost. So he says, new wine needs to go into new wineskin, and an old patch that has not been shrunk cannot go onto old clothing that has been shrunk. It will tear away and make it worse. And Jesus is making a proclamation that he is the new. He has come, and he is not here to bridge a gap from Christianity to Jews, as far as the Jewish religion goes. He's saying, your religion and what you've made of it, specifically the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of it, what you've made this religion to be is not a relationship with me, and you're missing that. And so this is just a shadow. All your traditions, all the laws that you've put on top of God's laws that you yourself cannot keep, but yet you expect everyone else to carry that load. He goes, you're putting new wine in old wineskins, and you will lose both. And so he's warning them, as he warns us. And then the story finished up with his disciples following him through a grain field, which was legal. There wasn't really any no trespassing laws in ancient Jerusalem. And the law actually allowed, God's law, allowed travelers, as they were walking through a field, to pluck the heads of grain to be able to eat them as they travel. But the Pharisees and the scribes had made laws saying, not on the Sabbath, Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown, you were not allowed to pick the grain and eat it, because then you were reaping, sowing, threshing, winnowing, and all these other things that were going into the process of harvesting grain. And so Jesus calls out the Pharisees and says, you've made what is supposed to be a holy day, a time of worship to God, a time of relaxation. Worship and relaxation, you've turned it into a burden. What used to be the day everyone looked forward to, a day to worship God and a day to relax, God's only command with the Sabbath was not to work, not to do your normal work. I wish cleaning the house was one of those things I could convince my wife of not needing to do on Sundays, but I haven't been able to get that one figured out yet. But God is saying to his people, saying, this is a time for you to rest. And he didn't put any other stipulations on it. He just said, I want you to rest. But the Pharisees came in and they made all these rules. 24 chapters, which would have been very extensive, very long, of all these rules. And some of them I said is, you cannot take a bath on the Sabbath, because when you got out, if a drop of water fell off of you and hit the ground, you would be washing and cleaning your floors. And so that was work, and you have broken the Sabbath. Ladies, you were not allowed to drink water from a glass or look at anything that would be a reflection, because if you saw gray hair, you couldn't help but pluck it out, and that was work. You're not allowed to move a chair, because if you move the chair, it might make a furrow or a row in the dirt, and that is work. Now, there were certain rules, obscure rules. You could throw a pen in the air, or throw anything in the air, but you had to catch it with the same hand. If you caught it with a different hand, that was work. Ladies were not allowed to wear jewelry on the Sabbath because it weighed more than a dried fig. If you put a whole olive in your mouth and you didn't like the taste of it and you spit it out, you could only put a half of olive in your mouth the next time because your palate has already tasted a whole olive. And the list goes on and on and on of all these crazy rules that the Pharisees came up with on the Sabbath. And what was supposed to be a relaxing, easy day, they made it the worst day of the week. And they really got excited about their religiosity. And Jesus is going to confront it here in chapter 3. And so let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 1 of Mark. It says, another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing toward him, forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God! But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. And so what's going on is we enter into another Sabbath, and Jesus goes into the synagogue like he normally would. As we have come here today to worship God, he went in and sometimes he would preach. In fact, when he went to his hometown in Nazareth, he preached there just once. And while he was sharing the truth of God, they got so riled up and fired up that the Pharisees in that town, they tried to push him off a cliff. Tried to kill him. He didn't go back to do much ministry in Nazareth after that. But he's in the synagogue, and as he comes in with the compassion that he always has, sees a man with a shriveled hand. Look at verse 2. Some of them were standing there. They knew who Jesus was. They could see the crowds following him. They definitely knew who he was. They were on, he was on their radar. And so they're just plotting. They're looking for something. How can we get Jesus? Man, he really, really lit our fuse when he told us that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made by God for man, and that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. They knew exactly what that meant, the Pharisees did. And they took their Sabbath so seriously that they said, he's not going to do that to us again. So they got people watching Jesus, just waiting for him to mess up. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it?
Yeah, amen.
You know, I never want to use this platform, or actually not even away from the pulpit. I choose to vote, and I vote on certain issues, certain ways, based on how I feel God leads me to do that. But, man, I can be on Facebook for less than 20 seconds, and I can see a back-and-forth crossfire of this party against this party, and this party, they're so messed up that they're thinking this, but this party over here, and back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Always looking for someone from the other party to mess up. Never looking at themselves and their own party, politically speaking right now, of what they've dropped the ball on, what they've messed up. Never doing self-evaluations of themselves or the party. And that was the Pharisees, also a party to some degree. They didn't look at themselves except for what they wanted to flaunt, what they wanted to show, how good they were on the Sabbath, how strict they kept it. But they were sure quick to point out how everyone else messed up. Now Jesus, the man who is saying he is the Son of God and who is actually shaming them for the way they have acted on the Sabbath, now they're looking for him to mess up. They're looking for a way to trap him. So they're watching him, just waiting for him to make a mistake. Jesus, knowing their hearts, as we have kind of studied over the last few weeks, knows that this is the situation. And so he finally decides, I'm going to confront it. I'm gonna have a very hard conversation with these Pharisees. And so by confronting it, he sees a man with a shriveled hand and he tells him to stand up in front of everyone. Now this man becomes the center of attention along with Jesus. And this guy's probably heard that Jesus can heal and he's probably pretty excited about it, but yet it's still got to be somewhat awkward because he knows this is a Sabbath. Now the Sabbath allowed for someone to help someone if they were going to die, and it was the Sabbath. You were not allowed to make, for any of you that have sniffles and you're looking forward to the soup down the hallway, that would not be permitted on the Sabbath. Can't mend a broken bone on the Sabbath. You can't do anything for your health unless it was leading to immediate death. That's how strict they were on the Sabbath. In fact, many Pharisees were reported that they would not even pray for sick people or visit sick people on the Sabbath because that's too close to the laws we have set up about keeping the Sabbath holy. And so Jesus has this man stand up. And he asks a question. He says, which is lawful on the Sabbath? Since the Pharisees were all about the law. He says, to do good or to do evil? Well, of course, they're going to say to do good. But if they say that, and Jesus heals this man's hand, now they've kind of painted themselves in a corner. It says, what's better, to save a life or to kill? Now, no one was going to kill this man, but we know that they're going to try and kill Jesus. And Jesus, knowing that they would go out and plot against him, he asks them that question. But they get so mad that we find out that they decide to plot to kill Jesus anyway. Because it says they remained silent and he looked around at them and he would have had an eyeball-to-eyeball interaction with them, staring right at them, waiting for them to answer. It says that Jesus became angry. And sometimes we look at anger and we say, that's a sin. And Jesus made a whip of cords in the temple and drove the money changers and many people out of the temple when he went to Jerusalem. You find that in John, beginning of John, and he was angry. But there is a difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Anger we can have when someone cuts us off in traffic. Generally unrighteous. The anger we can have when the boss asks us to work overtime or to stay late. Generally unrighteous. When things don't go our way and our comforts are taken from us, our anger is generally unrighteous. Now, if someone attacked my wife or my kids, I'd probably end up in the hospital, but I'm not going to go down without a fight. I'm going to try and protect them. I would be angry about someone trying to hurt them or threaten them. That would be righteous anger. To be angry about unborn lives, or even now potentially fetuses that are born into this world that were supposed to be aborted, not given medical treatment. To be angry and upset about those things, that is righteous anger. To see someone of a different ethnicity or background or culture, someone that looks different than you, to see them treated differently or poorly, to be angry about that is righteous. But they had unrighteous anger towards Jesus because he was attacking the Sabbath that they have tried to create, not the Sabbath that God gave. And so he's angry at them, but he's also deeply distressed. He's actually saddened at their stubborn hearts, that they've seen all these signs, yet they won't give in. They won't acknowledge that is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And so he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Now, doesn't say that he touched him. He just told him to stretch out his hand, and as he stretched out his hand was made whole again. It was in complete working order. And as soon as this happened, it says the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Some translations, it says how they might destroy Jesus. They don't want to just get rid of him. They want to destroy him. They want to annihilate him. They want to cause him great suffering and pain. So it says the Pharisees get together with the Herodians. The Herodians were Jewish men, usually very wealthy men, that had political influence, that were not necessarily Pharisees or Sadducees. In fact, the Pharisees and the Herodians would have hated each other. They would have been at odds with each other. The Pharisees did not like the Roman government, and they wanted the Roman government gone. But the Herodians were in line with Herod, which was a Roman ruler put in place over the Jews. And so they were enemies with each other until Jesus came. Jesus was the greater enemy. So they kind of took on the philosophy of, if my enemy is your enemy, we're now friends. And they get together and they plot on how to kill or destroy Jesus. And so Jesus leaves the synagogue and he withdrew with his disciples to the lake. That'd be the Lake of Galilee, at the rate where Capernaum was on its coast. And his disciples, we're not talking about the 12 yet. Actually, he calls them in verse 13. He appoints them as apostles. When it says his disciples, that just means followers or students. He had reports say anywhere from 15,000 to 20,000 people following him, which rabbis in that time, they had small groups following them, usually, 5 to 12 people following them. Jesus had thousands of people following him from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the known area. And so what's going on here is Jesus goes to the lake and these people are following him, and the disciples are the ones that are the smaller group. Doesn't tell us how many here, but they're not the ones that are going to be necessarily appointed, like the 12. But they've moved past beyond just wanting the miracles, just wanting the entertainment value of Jesus casting out demons and healing lepers and healing the paralyzed and the shriveled hands. They're beyond those, which the majority of the 20,000, that's what they're there for. That's why they're following Jesus. They're there to see him do the miraculous. They're there to be touched by Jesus, to be healed and cured. And so he tells his disciples, those that are there to actually learn from him, to check out who he is and draw closer to him. That might be some of us here today. And he told them to get a boat ready, because there were so many people coming, and it says that he was getting crowded in the NIV. The ESV and New American Standard says that they were crushing him. It was like being scourged. It was like being whipped, that they were crushing him so much because the masses were so big and they didn't have the infrastructure. They didn't have a Billy Graham situation where they could go into the Dallas Cowboys Stadium and fit 70,000 people in there. So he was getting pressed and pushed in as people followed him and wanted to touch him and have a miracle happen. You think of different movie stars or some of those boy bands that you hear all the younger girls mostly screaming and yelling and chasing after. Elvis in his prime tearing his clothes just to try and have a button from his shirt and thinking that was the greatest thing ever. This would have been ramped up all the more because we idolize people in pop culture. These people wanted to get healed or have their loved one get healed. So much so that a few verses ago, we see some men digging a hole through a roof to help their friend down to be healed as a paralyzed man. So they traveled from Jerusalem in Judea, the southern part of the kingdom, Idumea, which would have been south and east a little bit of Jerusalem, would have been a primary spot where Esau, the Edomites, had settled, descendants of him, a mix of Jews and Gentiles, regions across the Jordan, present-day Iraq and Iran, places like that. People traveled from there to come get healed by Jesus, from Tyre and Sidon by the Mediterranean, where the Phoenicians are from, all primarily Gentiles there. They came to be touched by Jesus, to be healed. And so they're crushing him, and he gets into a boat to preach to them, to give his disciples that are closest to him reprieve, and to give himself reprieve so that he was not getting crushed in any longer. And even when this happened, and people are trying to touch him, it says, even the impure spirits, they ran to him and cried out and fell at his feet, and they acknowledge, "You are the Son of God." And so here you have the gospel writer Mark, who can write the report of everything that's going on. He tells us right away that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we hear about Jesus' baptism, and God himself, the Father, says he is the Son of God. And we can find out in Roman soldier in Mark chapter 15 that Jesus is the Son of God. And Peter touches on it a little bit as one of the 12 led by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the Son of God. The only other people that really got who Jesus was were the demons. They wanted to disguise themselves and camp out inside people and control them and sometimes promote false religion. And so that's why Jesus would not allow them to speak. And they always listened, because he is Lord. I was teaching this week to the middle school boys about James 2:19. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote, "You believe that there is a one true God? Good. So do the demons. And they shudder and they tremble because they know his power. They know he is almighty. They know he is the one true God, and they know that they cannot stand up against him. And so they, out of complete terror themselves, use the people that they're in and run, and they fall at Jesus' feet. The Greek word that is used here means they fall prostrate, where they are acknowledging that they are lower in rank than the person that they are bowing to. And so they fall at Jesus' feet and they acknowledge who he is. But that's the interesting part, is that they acknowledge who he is, but they are damned to hell and will never go to heaven. So I would ask of you, how have you been acknowledging God? Have you acknowledged that God is real? Good. So do the demons. But the demons also recognize that he is Lord, and he is sovereign, and he is in control of all things, and they fall at his feet. So they acknowledge him with his mouth, and they listen to what he says because they have to, but they do not submit to his authority. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but if you acknowledge with your mouth that he is Lord and that he is God, good. But my concern would be that if there is never any submission, if there is never any repentance, there is never any turning away from your sin and embracing his rank, King of the universe, God Almighty in the flesh, that in many ways we're like the Pharisees. In many ways we're like the demons. And that's a scary thought, but I don't want that to pass you by, to simply say, I went to church, I listened to the sermon, I sang some of the songs. Yeah, I believe there's a God. Yet have no repentance and no submission to Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the King of the universe. He calls us to that. He calls you to that. He calls me to that. Amen. Now, praise the Lord that he understands we have a sin nature inside of us, and that we will fall short and that we will sin today. And he has given us grace upon grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. And he has forgiven us and paid that debt at the cross. And just as he said to Matthew in chapter 2, he says, follow me. He calls you to follow him. Now, these are not the only miracles that Jesus did by healing the hand and healing the paralytic and casting out demons, as he would have done in this case. That wasn't his primary case for coming. His primary case was to share the gospel, the good news of God. And the reason I say that is these are just short, quick stories that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write in the Gospels to give us an idea of who Jesus is. Many of us say, we want a miracle. If you just give me a miracle, God, then I'd believe. Or I need a miracle now so that I can believe again. The scriptures tell us that sometimes that miracle or that sign will not be given because that's all you're looking for. You're looking for the miracle, like the 20,000 people that were following him. And once I give you a miracle, you're going to need another miracle. And that won't satisfy, so you'll need another miracle and another miracle. And we start looking to the miracles rather than looking to the one who is the miraculous. In the very last verse of John, chapter 21, verse 25, I'll just read it here, says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would need to be written. So these are just a glimpse of all the healings, all the ministry that Jesus did. And we are called to follow him and submit to him. Next week, we'll look at the appointing of the 12 and being accused by the teachers of the law to finish out chapter 3. Wanted to do that today, but want to get into communion here as well. And so I'm going to invite the deacons up to get us started with communion, and just want to say that if you have chosen, like Matthew, like Levi, to follow Jesus, to your best ability, repent and turn away from your sin and submit to that, we invite you to share in communion with us that this is a representation of Jesus' body and blood, that communion is not something that saves, and that if you have children with you and they also believe, that you can help and assist them to get that open. But I will pray over the element right now before we hand them out, and then we will begin that. Father God, we thank you for giving us the representation of the bread and the wine, representing your son Jesus, how he was broken and his blood was shed for us, for our forgiveness, that you made a way for us to be reconciled. And so Father, as we use this as a symbolic item for us to reflect on the depravity of our sin, and to be humbled by that, to be brought low by that, but then also with these elements to have them point towards you, to have them point towards the cross, for you sending your son Jesus to die in our place, to suffer in our place, so that we would have the option of eternal life through your son Jesus. Father, we thank you for this gift, for your glory and your fame. Amen.